We're going to talk a little bit about today out of the book of 2 Peter. So if you have your Bible, you might grab it and turn to 2 Peter. I want to share something with you this morning. God spoke to me and told me something this past week that
wait,
he wanted...
Hold on. Just stop the sermon. Hold on a second. Wait.
Pastor Aaron, can I help you? This is highly unusual.
What exactly do you mean that God spoke to you? Listen, if you mean that he spoke to you in your in his word while you're reading scripture, that's fine. But if you mean that he spoke to you through some kind of direct revelation, you, sir, are crossing the line.
Pastor Aaron, I assure you that what I'm going to say next is going to relieve all your fears. You need to have a seat. Yes. No, I'm not going to commit any false teaching or false doctrine or anything like that. You're going to be fine.
Okay. But I'm keeping my eye on you.
Good. I'm glad. Pastor Aaron is exactly right, folks. And aren't you glad that we have men in this church that pay attention to stuff like that? I mean, really, men and women both. When I say God spoke to me this past week, what I say next could easily be the difference between true teaching and false teaching. Amen? Because if I say, I was studying in God's word this week and I saw something there, I studied something there that I've never seen before, but somehow through the study this week, God revealed it to me, and here's what I want to share with you from God's word, that's okay. I can buy into that language. But I tell you what, my ears always perk up when I hear somebody say, God spoke to me. Because if what you say next is, I was cooking some food and, you know, some grease spattered onto the countertop and it formed a shape, and to me that shape looked like the Virgin Mary or something. No! Or you do realize that we're living in a time, right, when there are folks out there, folks from different movements of the church, who believe that there is a new apostle. There's a new class of Christian out there called these new apostles, and that they're receiving direct revelation from the Lord. Sometimes it's funny. They call them downloads. This past week, I was in the Spirit, and I received a direct download from the Lord. And I'm like, well, did that crash your operating system? Or how did that work? But seriously, how you understand God's revelation to us is a key to how you live the Christian life. Now, today marks the beginning of a series that will take us 5 weeks. You see, almost 500 years ago, almost exactly 500 years ago, we're coming up on the exact anniversary on October 31st, 2017. But almost exactly 500 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church was going through, let's just call it some drama. Okay? Let's just call it some drama. The Pope back then, and still is today, is known as the Bishop of Rome. I don't know if you're aware of that, but the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church, another title of his is the Bishop of Rome. But in the time leading up to this period of drama 500 years ago, a pope was elected from the country of France. Okay? Now, this pope from France decided that he wanted to govern the church. Now remember, his title is the Bishop of Rome, Bishop of the Church in Rome. This pope decided he wanted to govern the church from France. This made some people very happy. Other people, it made them irate. And it caused such a stir that some in the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church got themselves together and they elected a second pope, Pope number two, at the same time. Now, this highly upset Pope number one. So Pope number one excommunicated Pope number two, and Pope number two excommunicated Pope number one. They basically, what that means is they threw them officially out of the church. Well, some time went by, and both of these popes, by the way, were operating for, you can see the time frame, I put it up on the slide, it was a long period of time, they were both operating and calling themselves the true pope, and the other pope was the anti-pope, right? Seriously, that's the names that they would call each other. Well, eventually, Pope number one died, and he was replaced by a second Pope number one. Pope number two died, and he was replaced by a second Pope number two. And when the second Pope number one finally died, church leadership came along, and they elected Pope number three, who got rid of the office of Pope number one and the office of Pope number two. Now, this all happened in the time leading up to the birth of a man named Martin Luther. This was history when he came on the scene. This whole deal, though, set up a huge problem. And the problem was this. If the Pope, again, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism here, it's very different than what we believe. If the Pope is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, he's the supreme leader of the Roman Catholic Church, then what right do those lower down, cardinals and bishops and all those people, what right do those lower down have to do something as crazy as elect a second pope or even a third pope? What right do they have to do that? Really, what was going on in those days is there was a question of authority. Where is the authority in the church? This is all happening before Martin Luther was ever even born. Is the authority in the church pope? Is the authority in the church leaders? Is the authority in the Bible? Where do Christians get authority? Where does the church get its authority? In the aftermath of all this, a man by the name of Martin Luther himself, a Roman Catholic monk, Martin Luther was he was trained as a lawyer, by the way, but he became a Roman Catholic monk. And he was rising in the ranks of theological education. He was a professor in a Christian college, in a Christian seminary. And he was teaching the Bible. And he claimed that neither the Pope nor church leadership could put anything into place. No rules, no regulation. He argued that the church could not do anything against God's word, the Bible. That's the ground that he stood on. He saw some abuses going on in his day. He saw the popes and councils of the church making rules and regulations that went beyond Scripture. They weren't addressed anywhere in Scripture. And so on October 31st, 1517, again, we're coming up on the 500th year anniversary of that day, he wrote down 95 theses, 95 articles that he wanted to discuss. And he nailed them to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That's where he's from. He's a German. Now, this was nothing unusual. This picture kind of does it justice. But the church door in those days was kind of like the community bulletin board. You know, for sale, one hog, you know. And I want to start a theological debate about these 95 things, you know. It's kind of what was going on. You know, it would announce events and everything like that. So it was nothing new. Martin Luther did not aim to reform, to totally just, you know, destroy the church or separate the church or whatever. All he wanted to do was to start a discussion about these things. Well, what caused this whole thing about his 95 theses to kind of go viral was the recent invention of the printing press. And printers were businessmen. And you know how businessmen and women work, right? They are looking for somebody to buy their stuff. So they were looking for stuff to print that people wanted to get in their hands and read so that they could sell their stuff. And they picked up on Martin Luther's 95 theses. And so they saw them on the castle door, they wrote them down, and they went back and they set the type and they started printing these and distributing them. People were buying them. And Martin Luther had no idea that this was going on. So these ideas, these 95 theses, started spreading like wildfire in the area. And what Luther started as a result of those things was the beginning of a separation in the Roman Catholic Church, the beginning of a major separation. And today, you, every single person in this room, is sitting in a church that is a product of that separation. Today, we are sitting in a church where reformers like Martin Luther and Martin Bucer and Huldrych Zwingli and John Calvin, John Huss, and women like Marguerite de Navarre and many others were thinking and reasoning from the scripture that the church should get its authority not in popes, not in councils, councils meaning when church leaders gather and they make decisions, but in the Word of God alone. They were men and women who started what we now refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Protestant because they were protesting against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and how the Roman Catholic Church was making rules and regulations that went far beyond Scripture. Reformation is because the word Reformation is there not because they aim to separate the church, but they aim to actually using the Word of God to direct church leadership, to direct the popes and the councils back to a position that was in line with Scripture. Turns out that the men at the top of the Roman Catholic Church did not want to relinquish the power that they had over the people. So they did not want to do that. And so it did cause separation. It did cause schism. And we're going to study about the five ideas that formed the content of the Protestant Reformation this week and over the coming weeks. So our passage today is from the book of 2 Peter. I would invite you to turn there. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, we're going to be kind of jumping back and forth between Martin Luther and Peter, right? But Martin Luther, in his day, was talking all about or asking the question, where do we get our authority? The Apostle Peter was dealing with a somewhat similar situation back in his day. And in the book of 2 Peter, which was his last writing, by the way, he was about to die and he knew it. He's about to die at the hands of the Romans. And from what we can gather, there were people questioning whether he and the other apostles had made up the entire story about Jesus' miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection. And they were questioning, you know, this stuff isn't true. And in Peter's second letter, he knows he's about to be executed, and he takes the time from prison to address the issue of how we can know that the account of Jesus is true. So here's the big question we're going to wrestle to the ground today. Here it is. Big question is this. How is Jesus the Lord of your life? This is an authority question. How is Jesus the Lord of your life? We often say, we talk a lot of Christianese that sometimes I don't think we stop and really even think about. We oftentimes say to one another, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Well, Savior is not hard to understand, right? Obviously, we believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us, to rescue us from our sin. He's our Savior. That beautiful act of ultimate love, once and for all done by God Himself in the flesh on the cross for our sins, is done. He's our Savior. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. Your sin debt has been paid off. It's done. But then we also talk about Jesus as our Lord. And how does that part work out? To be Lord of someone implies that a person exercises some type of authority over somebody under them. So how does Jesus exercise his authority over us? Is it just we get a feeling and so we say, well, Jesus spoke to me so because I have this feeling that I want to do this thing? Is it by the traditions of the church? Is it because, well, this particular church, I'm not saying that we do this, but in a given particular church, we dress a certain way. So that's a rule now. You have to dress a certain way because Jesus talks through his church. I mean, is that it? Or is it Scripture alone? Sola Scriptura. Parents, you have authority over your children. This has never happened to me, thankfully. Close, but you have authority over your children. How do you exercise that authority? Well, I imagine if you parent anything like Tracy and I parented, I'm imagining that at some point you get together with your spouse and you lay down some rules, or you come up with a list of rules or some things that you're going to work on in your home, right? And then you come up with a way to discipline your children if they walk outside those rules. For some parents, it's time out. For some parents, it's spanking. For some parents, it's removing privileges. For some parents, it's all three of those things at different phases of the child's development, whatever. But you've established the guideline, the rule, and you've established the method that you're going to use to discipline them all while speaking the gospel to them, right? Parents, we do that, right? Hey, little Johnny, hey, little Sally. Yes, you sinned when you hit your brother with a baseball bat. But aren't you glad that Jesus, and yes, I am going to discipline you so that you will learn not to hit your brother or sister with a baseball bat, but aren't you glad that Jesus came and he paid the penalty for your sin so that you don't have to stand before a holy God someday and take the punishment for hitting your brother and sister with a baseball bat? Isn't that wonderful, kid? So we discipline our children all while preaching the gospel to them. Parents, you have direct contact with your children, but we're living in a time where Jesus isn't here. We're not in direct contact with him, and that he's here with us in the flesh. Those days are in the past. So how does Jesus exercise his authority over his people? Well, let's dig in and see what God's word has to say. First of all, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So we're going to look at some of the qualities of God's word, the Bible. Now, Peter has just, he's addressing these people that are questioning, how do we know for sure? How do we know for sure that Jesus isn't just this made-up story about his miracles and his resurrection? And how do we know? And Peter first argues that he's seen Jesus in his glory. And he's talking about the transfiguration, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But then he goes back and he grounds his argument in Scripture. Verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. Peter writes this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Let's just stop right there, verses 19 and 20. We're going to cover 21 today as well. Okay, so first of all, Peter is talking about something prophetic, okay? And there, I believe what he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, one of the really unique things about Christianity is that this book that we carry around with us oftentimes, or you have an app on your smartphone that you read, this book, this Bible, is divided up into two major divisions, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament. I want you to imagine that this pulpit here is Jesus, right? The Old Testament is over here, and it's pointing in the direction of Christ. And yes, God gave Israel the Old Testament law, and God did all these things, but all those things were designed by God to show us that following rules could never get us to a place where we would be right in God's eyes. Amen? We cannot work our way into sinless perfection, which is what we need to have in order to be with God forever in heaven. And so, there needs to be a Savior. There needs to be someone who's going to come and pay the penalty for our sins. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system of slaughtering a lamb for the atonement of sin, all those things in the Old Testament point forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then you have the New Testament, which is over here, and the New Testament is kind of pointing backward in time. Revelation points forward, I understand, but pointing backward in time, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling us about Jesus, and then the letters to the churches telling us how we ought to live in light of the fact of Jesus coming and preaching and teaching and dying on the cross for our sins. So we have this unique book that we carry with us called the Bible. And the Old Testament scriptures, those were referred to often as the prophets. And the prophets pointed forward to Jesus. And what Peter is saying here is that we have the prophetic word. And then he also says, so he's talking about the Old Testament, and he says it's more fully confirmed now. Why? Because the one that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to, Jesus, has come. Not only has he come, but he's also revealed himself to Peter, James, and John in the Transfiguration. He's revealed his glory. He verified and validated who he was by the working of miracles. He also validated and verified who he was by actually rising from the dead, the resurrection. So, we have this word. We have it more fully confirmed. How? Well, it's more fully than just mere experience. There's a lot of people that run their lives on experience, right? But we have something more than that. We have the very word of God. And that word of God is validated by Jesus and his transfiguration, but we cannot neglect the fact that we have God's word. We read in here that God's word shows us God's path of life in a dark world, okay? And here I get that from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more firmly confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, okay? I don't know how much time you give to thinking about this, but this world is a very dark place, spiritually speaking. When you turn on the news, I don't know how you think about these things, but when I turn on the news, there's very little of it that I just say, I trust what this news person is telling me. There's no agenda. There's no kind of hidden motive behind what they're reporting. It's all just fact-based. I have a really hard time getting there these days because everybody seems to have an agenda to push forward, and they're willing to distort truth to push their agenda, right? We see that each and every day in our news cycles. We see it in our interpersonal relationships with people at work and in our families. When people distort the truth to get what they want. I'll be very honest with you. There are times when people present to me problems and issues where I say to myself, I don't know, I got to go think about that for a while. I mean, I don't know what to do in that scenario. And where I run back to is God's word. Where does God's word speak to that specific issue or item? Because God's word in the midst of a dark world can provide us light. Because it tells us what God has to say on a subject. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word in many ways is our air supply, right? In the midst of everything that's going on, there's something that we can cling to, and that's the Word of God, the Bible. It shows us God's path of life in a dark world. We are to pay attention to it until all things are restored, right? And I get that again from 2 Peter chapter 1. You would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, okay? Until the day dawns. And there I think what Peter is referring to, I believe what he's referring to is the return of Christ. And the Bible tells us all over the place. In Colossians 1, for example, the Bible tells us that when Christ returns, he's going to unite all things in himself. He's going to restore all things in himself. He's going to rule perfectly. There is not going to be any lack of clarity. It's all going to be done in the light of day, and we'll be able to see clearly. And so we are to cling on to God's word as a light in a dark world until all things are restored and until Jesus returns. And there we see in the next phrase, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That morning star often refers to Christ and when he returns. We are to cling on to God's word. It's the word of God that's been given to us has been confirmed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's trustworthy. We can bank on it. And then the second thing that we learn is the source of God's word. Okay, so we've learned some characteristics about God's word, but we also learned the source of God's word. And this passage, verse 21, makes it very clear that it's not from people. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Listen, the Bible clearly came to us through the pens of men. That's true. Many different men over the span of 2,000 years wrote the books that have been put together in what we today refer to as the Holy Bible. But what this scripture makes clear is that the origin, the driving force, was not those men in and of themselves, but it was the Holy Spirit that was carrying them along as they wrote. The Bible is not from people. The Bible is from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is, literally it says, God-breathed. And it's profitable for a whole host of things in our lives. Practical things. To help us live according to God's word. So the source of God's word, the Bible, is not people, it's from God. And so what does he tell us in his word to do? He tells us then, in verse 19, we're going to go back to verse 19, he tells us to pay attention. He says this, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the Old Testament, we have the scriptures more fully confirmed. They're confirmed in Christ, to which you would do well to pay attention. Pay attention. Now listen, what Martin Luther was arguing for, what Martin Luther was saying, and why it's so important for us, even to this day, is that the authority, how Christ exercises his lordship, how he exercises his rule over his people, is not by popes, and it's not by the gathering of councils. Because Martin Luther argued that popes and councils over time contradict themselves. One pope will say it's red, and then three popes later will say it's not red, it's blue. They contradict themselves. He says it's not by, Martin Luther said, it's not by popes or councils, it's by the word of God. Jesus exercises his lordship over our lives by the word of God. Now listen, here's some good news for you. Some good news for you is this. You're going to have, if you stick around this church long enough, you're going to have various pastors, you're going to have various elders. And sometimes those elders are going to have different thoughts and opinions about things. Pastors are going to have different thoughts or opinions about things. But when a pastor or an elder or a deacon or anyone, a Sunday school teacher, steps outside of the word of God, you, yes, you can approach that pastor, that elder, that leader, that Sunday school teacher, and say, excuse me, what you said doesn't square with Scripture. And they will submit to it because each and every one of us, your church leadership, your pastors, your elders, we are all under the authority of the Word of God. That's how Jesus exercises his lordship over us. It's the only thing that we can grab onto in this dark world. Now, it would be one thing if we all walked out of here today and said, I get it. Sola Scriptura, that's the first of the five solas. By God's Word alone, you know, by Scripture alone, Sola Scriptura. But it doesn't do you any good to walk out of here and say, okay, I get it. As a Christian, the Bible is my authority. It's everything I need for life and godliness, right? I get it. It does you no good for you to know that and not know the actual content of what's in here, right? I mean, it's like saying, okay, I understand that my car has an owner's manual. I don't know about you. These cars, man, they're getting more and more complicated, right? I was helping a brother out in the parking lot last week after church ended. His car alarm was going off. Couldn't get it shut off. We were reading the owner's manual. It was really tricky. Well, no, they didn't have an owner's manual. That's why we were trying to find it on the internet, you know. And, it's like usually you have to, like, unlock the door three times and then open it and shut it 14 times and then turn the wheel three times to step on the gas and the alarm will go off, right? It's complicated. It's not enough, you see, to know that to know the fact that to operate this car, you read the owner's manual if you don't know the content of what's in the owner's manual. And so to pay attention very simply means a couple of different things. It means to learn it and to live it. If you want to grow and change and become more like Christ, part of that process involves you learning what the Bible says and then learning how to apply that in your everyday, right? I get it. Life is busy. There's hustle and bustle. But if you are claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you understand that he has rescued you from your sin and that he's given you a path of life through this dark world that will help you grow and change and become more like him and be released more and more from the bondage of sin, then of course you will want to learn it. You will want to live it. Now listen, there's folks today. Again, there's this group called the New Apostolic Reformation. And they believe that authority comes from anointed leaders. They claim apostleship and say, God spoke directly to me through a divine download. And now I'm telling you. And so you have to go do what I say because what I say is equal with Scripture. That is heresy. It's false teaching, and you should get away from a person like that as quickly as possible. Jesus has told us that he exercises his authority over us through the Word of God. Now listen, we're probably never going to have to be in a situation like Martin Luther was in, but from January to May of the year 1521, after Martin Luther had published his thoughts and he had preached and taught that the Bible alone is our authority, he was hauled before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, you got to keep in mind that back then, the church and the state were not separate. They were together. The church and the state were together. So Martin Luther stood before a tribunal, and he made his case, and the consequences of him being convicted of heresy was death. And his writings were all laid out on a table in this room. The king of the Holy Roman Empire was there, and he was told, if you recant, if you just say that these things that you have written are not true, if you take them back, you will live. But if you don't recant, there's punishment, which could likely mean death. Now, somebody who was on higher up in political circles, who was Martin Luther's friend, had brokered a deal whereby if he got convicted, he was going to be given a safe passage back home to be able to say goodbye to his family and friends before he was executed. But Martin Luther, as he stood there with his very own life in his hands, we're not exactly sure what he said, but I'll paraphrase what he said. He said, look, I cannot recant these writings because the opinions of popes and councils often contradict themselves. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. It would be not wise nor safe to go against it, he said. And then he uttered those famous words again. These things are like, they're products of church lore. You know, did he really say that? He said, it's recorded, it's thought that he said, here I stand, I can do no other. Basically said, I'm not going to recant this stuff because it's directly from the Word. He was convicted, but they honored the deal and they sent him home. And on the way home, some of Martin Luther's friends kidnapped him. It was a fake kidnapping, you know. They kidnapped him and they put him in seclusion, in exile, where he translated the entire New Testament into the common language of the German people. Because up to then, they only had it in Latin, which many of them could not read. How does Jesus exercise his authority over us? How does he exercise his lordship over your life? Through his word alone. So, let me give you some application today. Now I'm going to do something really crazy and weird for this series. I'm going to give you three application points, okay? And what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to hit everybody kind of where you're at. So if you're with us this morning and you'd be like, Pastor, if I was honest with you, I'm not asking you to come up to me and tell me this, but you're back. Pastor, if I'm like completely honest with you, I don't read the Bible. I don't. It's not part of my daily thing. I need to. I recognize that I need to because I call myself a believer and I recognize that that's how Jesus exercises his lordship over my life. So I'm going to give you a crawl step. Okay, this is like a baby. You know, you just want to crawl, right? My crawl step would be this. It'd be to begin a Bible reading program. For many of you, you have a smartphone. And there's an app that you can download on your smartphone called YouVersion. And literally, there are hundreds of Bible reading plans. That's the one I use in my daily thing. If you want to do a Bible reading plan on anger that lasts 6 days, they've got it. If you want to do a Bible reading plan that's like Christianity 101, they've got it. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, they've got it. They've got dozens of those. If you want to read through the Bible in 3 years, they got that too. So my advice to you as a crawl step would be start some sort of Bible reading program. Now listen, if you're not tech savvy and you're really like, I don't have a smartphone or I don't know how to download apps or whatever, that's fine. Here's my advice to you. Read and study. Start reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And reread it and reread. Read one chapter a day. Read a paragraph a day. Start somewhere. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, 6 and 7 is traditionally what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest discourse that Jesus ever gave in a single, it's recorded for us in Scripture as a single speech. And many people say that if Christians would just live according to the Sermon on the Mount, this world would be a much better place, okay? So that's the crawl step. Here's the walk step. Perhaps you would say this morning, I do read the Bible several times a week. I'm pretty consistent about it. Maybe I read it every day. I'm pretty consistent about it. But I really, there's parts of it that I really just don't understand. I just don't get. Well, I think a good walk step, okay, if crawl is a little baby, then when you get older, you start to walk, then I would read a book that I really love called 30 Days to Understand Your Bible. And I've got some giveaways this morning. And so I would be interested in knowing who would like a copy of 30 Days to Understanding Your Bible for free. I'm going to give, oh, right here. There you go, brother. That was easy. Amen. All right. So I would read that book, and it's in your sermon notes, so you can go on Amazon. You can pick one up. It's fantastic. It's a 30-day devotional. It takes about 5 minutes a day. You fill in the blanks. By the end of 30 days, you will have a great understanding of the whole big picture of the Bible and a good understanding of theology. Now, you're here today. You say, Pastor, I read my Bible pretty consistently. I've got a good grasp on the overall big picture story of God's Word. I really need something meatier. Well, here's a good run step, okay? I actually have two of these, one for anybody and one specifically for women. Read the book, How to Study Your Bible by Richard Mayhew. This is an extra copy that I have. Who wants it? How to Study Your Bible by Richard. I'm going to give preference to people that are in the middle of these rows. So anybody in the middle here, oh, right here, okay. And that's just for scooting in, you know, there you go. And then I've got one specifically for women. This comes highly recommended from the lovely Mrs. T.D., called Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin. Oh, I got to take it right here. Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin. My wife says this is an excellent, excellent tool. Now, I've got one last thing. This is a bonus giveaway. And then we're going to be dismissed, okay? This is my thing. I want to do something for the kids, right? I want to do something to help the kids to remember, even the little ones. So I'm looking for an age range of here. Somewhere between 4 years old and 99 years old. Okay? 4 to 99. I'm having a hard time getting this thing to click in. Playmobil just came out with a 500th anniversary action figure. Yes? It is the Martin Luther action figure. And I want to know what parent, because your kid's in junior church or children's church, what parent, and this is what I'm hoping and praying will happen with this little guy, okay? You're going to take this thing home, you're going to show it to your 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, whatever, and all you're going to think, all your kid is going to think over the years is, why is that on my shelf? And then every once in a while you say, well, that's Martin Luther. He was one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation. And that kid's going to hit 18 someday, and he's going to look at that thing on the shelf as he's getting ready to put it in a yard sale or something and go, my crazy pastor gave that to my parents so that I would remember who Martin Luther was. And I do remember who Martin Luther was. So who's got a 4-year-old or... that would like the, oh, here we go. Pass it down, not for you, Wendy. I just think it's cool that a secular toy company like Playmobil came out with a Martin Luther action figure, isn't it? Just for this year, it's 500th anniversary. All right, you've got your marching orders. If you are not in a life group, we're gonna be covering some of this stuff tonight and throughout the week in the different life groups. If you're not in a life group, stick around for just a few minutes out in the commons, meet with me. I'll try to get you connected to a life group leader. Sola Scriptura. How is Jesus the Lord of your life? Through his word alone. Father in heaven, help us to learn it, to study your word, to understand it, and then to live it out. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.